I want to let you know that the previous messages that we have done in this series, which there have been a number of messages already, are available on our website at helpersofyourjoy.com. And so if you're just joining us and want to get caught up to speed with where we are right now, I would encourage you to go to the website and listen to the messages there. What we are doing is that we took several weeks to look at covenant theology in detail and look at some of it and make sure that the goal was to at least have a better appreciation of why those who hold that viewpoint, why they hold that viewpoint, and then look at Scripture and see whether or not Scripture really supports that viewpoint or whether it's more of a theological conclusion that people come to. And, of course, that's what we obviously demonstrate, is that when you look at Scripture, that covenant theology doesn't appear at all really to be the proper way to approach and understand Scripture or the outworking of Scripture in time. What we are doing at this point is looking at dispensational Bible study, which is, of course, the perspective that we take here, but we are attempting to be objective in looking at this. Dispensational Bible study simply seeks to recognize, acknowledge that in the Bible that God has, in fact, dealt with mankind differently at different times for different reasons, and that the instructions from God to mankind have changed, and man's responsibility to God, therefore, has changed, and man is responsible to that updated information from God. Dispensational Bible study is simply a recognition of the principle identified in 2 Timothy 2:15, which says to rightly divide the word of truth. There are points of division in the word of truth being the Bible. There are points of division in the word of truth, and those points of division really identify or mark those different dispensations or those changes in the administration or information from God to mankind. And what we have tried to demonstrate so far, as we're just beginning this section of the study on dispensationalism, is that for the most part, the traditional view of dispensational Bible study identifies seven different dispensations. Let me just real quickly review those for you. And we've done this now 2 weeks in a row, so I want to do this real quickly here. But the most common view is not the only view, but the most common view of dispensational Bible study breaks up the indicates that there are seven different dispensations. The first being the dispensation of innocency. We looked at that in detail last week, and so we're going to move on from there. The second dispensation typically is referred to as the dispensation of conscience. The third dispensation is typically referred to as the dispensation of human government. The fourth dispensation is typically referred to as the dispensation of promise. After that, which would be the fifth dispensation, is typically referred to as the dispensation of grace. And then the dispensation of the millennium. And why does it seem like that I skipped one? Does it seem like I skipped one there? Dispensation, okay, let's get back on track here. Okay, and we have dispensation of innocence, conscience, and human government. We're going to look at those two today, by the way, conscience and human government. And then you've got promise, you've got the Mosaic Law. I think that's what I missed, the Mosaic Law. Then the dispensation of grace, then the millennial dispensation, the dispensation of the kingdom. That is, thanks, Joe, for this. Yeah, you were right on top of that. I appreciate that. That is typically, or a very, very common view of how to identify the different dispensations according to those who hold dispensational Bible study. Now, again, I say there are some differences. A question came up this last Sunday, a really good question, about, well, the tribulation period, is that a separate dispensation, or why aren't there, therefore, eight dispensations if you would identify the tribulation as one of the dispensations? And I made the point that, or the answer basically, is that the tribulation period actually belongs to and is part of the dispensation of the law. And that's why you really don't want to make the tribulation period a separate dispensation. And that dispensation of the law was actually interrupted by the present dispensation, the dispensation of grace. Once this dispensation of grace is over with, then, of course, the tribulation period follows. But that tribulation really is the resumption of the prophecy program, which is part of the dispensation of the law. So I wouldn't say that the tribulation period is a separate dispensation. It actually is coupled back together with the dispensation of the law and precedes the kingdom dispensation. So that was kind of a really good question that came up this last Sunday. All right, so what we looked at last time in detail was the dispensation of innocency. That basically ran historically from the creation of man up until the fall. And I'm not going to go through all that again in your own personal Bible study. You can look at all that, go to the website, get the lesson, and review it if you were not with us last time. So what we're going to try to cover today are the next two dispensations, typically referred to as the dispensation of conscience and then the dispensation of human government. The dispensation of conscience and the dispensation of human government. One thing to keep in mind as we proceed at this point is that even though dispensationalists say and indicate and hold, as certainly I do, that there are these changes in the instructions from God to mankind, and therefore what mankind is accountable to, that even though there are these dispensations are marked out by these changes of information from God to man, and therefore man's responsibility, it's important to keep in mind that some of the things that are in effect in particular dispensations do carry forward, even though there might have been a dispensational change. And by contrast, some of the things do not carry forward once there has been a dispensational change. We will see that principle right here. What I mean by that is this. Let me be a little bit more specific, because the way I said it might have been a little vague. One of the fundamental aspects of the dispensation of innocency, and that again would have been from the creation of man to the fall of man, so Genesis 1 to Genesis basically 3, right? We it's called innocency in the sense that man had not sinned yet. He was innocent. He was not accountable in the sense of having sinned. He did have the capacity to choose and therefore to sin, but he was not yet a sinner. Okay? And so that is typically referred to as he was innocent. He was not guilty of anything. He was innocent. Neither did he have the awareness of good and evil. He was living on just dependency on God's word, as that's what he was supposed to do. Well, once the fall occurs, that innocency of man is no longer true. He becomes a sinner. Romans 5 makes it very clear that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So man, at that point, became a sinner by nature and by practice. So the idea of man being innocent after the fall, that's no longer true. He is no longer innocent after the fall. So that's a fundamental operating principle that does not carry forward into the following dispensations. Okay? From the fall of man forward, man is a sinner. He is born with a sin nature, therefore he is a sinner. That's why he sins. He's got a sin nature that he received from Adam, and that occurred after the fall of man. So just kind of keep that in mind. Now, the two dispensations that we're going to talk about today, the dispensation of conscience, you can tell by the name what that dispensation is called, conscience, that conscience becomes a main issue, a main governing factor in that dispensation. And then the third dispensation, typically referred to as the dispensation of human government, both of those aspects, conscience continues on all the way to the rest of human history, even though there are changes in the dispensations. And then, of course, human government, once it comes into effect in the third dispensation, that would have been right after the flood, immediately after the flood, human government continues all the way through the rest of human history, by the way, including the millennial dispensation. There will be human government at that point in the millennial. I need to be clear. I need to restate that. Human government continues not only from when it was first implemented after the flood, but will continue all the way through the rest of human history, including the millennial dispensation. Human government will still be in effect. It's just that Jesus Christ, not only as God, but as man, will be ruling everything over humanity. And he will set up rulers such as the 12 apostles, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, who in turn rule over the nations of the world. So this is an example of that principle, that even though you have changes in dispensation, some aspects of previous dispensations may carry forward to subsequent dispensations, and some aspects do not carry forward to subsequent dispensations. Let me give you another example of that. In the dispensation of innocency, remember that the food, the provision for food, man was vegetarian, and he wasn't supposed to eat meat and so forth. He was the animals and man, they were all, they had no, man did not have a desire at that point to eat animals, okay? It wasn't really until after the fall that began to change, and then God himself specifically authorizes the change where man could eat meat, and really the animals could also eat animals and eat other things and so forth. That comes into play after the flood, even though man already began to do some of that in the rebellion of Cain and so forth, and him building of cities and that type of thing. But God authorizes and sanctions it after the flood. So that's an important example of where something that was in effect in a prior dispensation does not carry forward for the rest of the dispensations. And yet this is kind of interesting, because in this case, it is okay to eat, to just be a vegetarian today. So the idea that man can just eat, be a vegetarian, certainly carries forward to the rest of human history. But in a previous dispensation, in dispensation of innocence, man was not supposed to eat meat. God puts into effect that man can eat meat in the third dispensation, dispensation of human government, and yet he's not limited to meat. He can eat vegetables, fruits, things like that as well. So those are just some things to kind of keep in mind. The principle again being this, simply this, that some of the things in effect during a particular dispensation, some things may or may not carry forward into the subsequent dispensations. You just have to look at the details to find out what is in effect, what carries forward, what gets limited, what gets added, that type of thing. And we will certainly see some of those things again here today. What we want to try to look at today are the details about the dispensation of conscience and the dispensation of human government. Now, fundamentally, when you think about this would be the second dispensation of conscience. Fundamentally, when you think about the idea of conscience, when you think about conscience, what comes to mind when you think about conscience? Well, that's right. It's the capacity to understand, to know, to be aware of right and wrong, good and evil, and it is certainly inside of every descendant of Adam. The question is, when did that capacity inside of a human being, when did it come into play? When did it come into existence? All right. Well, if the idea of conscience is that awareness of good and evil, then it seems to have come into play immediately upon the fall of man. If you will look back to Genesis chapter 3, look back to Genesis chapter number 3. One of the things that the adversary, the serpent, said to the woman here, look at verse 5, Genesis 3, 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods. Now watch this, knowing good and evil. And the idea with knowing good and evil now is the idea, if you know it, then you're accountable to do it. So that certainly is a pretty good, I guess you could say, description of what conscience is and does. And if you'll look with me, hold your place there in Genesis 3. We're going to come back to Genesis momentarily, but go to Romans chapter number 1 here. Go to Romans chapter number 1. Here's another description of what conscience is and what it's supposed to do. Look at verse 19, Romans 3:19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, watch this, in them. For God has showed it unto them. See, there's something operating in man that makes man accountable for right and wrong, good and evil, accountable to God. It's in man. That verse really is talking about that principle of conscience, okay? The Apostle Paul several times talks about the idea of conscience and how it works and what it does. Here's an interesting verse to consider along these lines. Look over to Romans chapter number 2. Look at Romans chapter number 2, verse 14. It says this, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Those two verses are really great verses to demonstrate not just the fact of the existence of conscience, but really what it does, what it's for. And here the Apostle Paul is making reference to the Gentiles, which had not the law, and yet they did the law. By the way, Paul isn't saying they obeyed the law perfectly and so forth. I mean, chapter number 1 indicates that they didn't obey the law, okay? When he says the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, he's saying when that law came along and says thou shalt not commit adultery, they were committing adultery. When that law said thou shalt not kill, they were killing. When that law said thou shalt, by the way, the Gentiles did not have the law, but they had this inner conscience. They knew that adultery was wrong. They knew that murder was wrong. They knew that there was only the one God and so forth, and yet they violated all that. They did by nature. See when he says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law," Paul is not saying in that verse that the Gentiles are keeping the law. Clearly in chapter 3 he says no man has kept the law perfectly ever. In chapter number 1 he says the Gentiles gone off into total complete idolatry. Okay, so people constantly misread that verse. It's incredible. He's talking about the fact that the Gentiles inside of them, even though they didn't have the law, there was this conscience. And this conscience was operating when they broke what was inside of them, that right and wrong system, that good and evil system. And it says at verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." That conscience bore witness that this is right and this is wrong. They knew internally that those things were wrong and that these were right, but they still chose to do that which was wrong. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. See, they were accusing the others and saying, "I'm not as bad as you are." See, that produces self-righteousness and pride, which is condemned. Or else excusing one another. "Well, everybody else is doing it, so it's okay for me to do it." You see that? My point is this. Conscience came into existence, apparently, immediately upon the fall of man. Conscience is still with us today. So conscience, even the reason that we typically refer to that as the dispensation of conscience is because that's when it came into play, but it doesn't cease to operate in humanity when the successive dispensation comes in. Conscience is still around today in every single human being. Now, granted, most people don't listen to their conscience just like they didn't listen to their conscience all the way back then. All right? One of the greatest examples of rebellion against the idea of conscience was Cain. God gave to mankind at that time, Adam and Cain and Abel and so forth, instructions about how a person was to approach unto him, and that was by a blood sacrifice. Cain completely rebelled against that, murdered his brother, and then built this massive city in complete rebellion against God and produced just a godless, heathen, self-centered, self-focused city. We'll talk about, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but that's what you see happens here. Conscience is still in effect today, and mankind still rebels against that inner testimony out there. That's why mankind justifies, you know, what he does. His sin, his rebellion, his rejection of the Word of God, his rejection of the God of the Bible, his rejection of Christ, his being okay with things like adultery, fornication, murder, abortion, all those things. Paul says, he uses phrases like a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, all right? And that conscience is that inner testimony, that inner witness inside of every human being to right and wrong, good and evil, okay? So those who hold to the idea that a new dispensation came into effect here right, immediately after the fall, and that they call it the dispensation of conscience, is because that seems to be the main operating principle that man is held accountable to in the eyes and in the presence of God. That is, now he does have that capacity inside of him, knowing good and evil, and that we would refer to as conscience, okay? If you will turn back to Genesis chapter number 3 now, let's pick up some other things about this, the idea of this dispensation of conscience. So we say that the dispensation of conscience began immediately after the fall, and though there is going to be a new dispensation after the flood, the principle and the existence of conscience as an actual, real, operating principle inside of human beings, conscience exists all the way through the rest of human history, certainly is here with us today. All right. Now, I said to go back to Genesis chapter number 3, and you know, I need to get some other look at Genesis chapter number 4. And Adam knew Eve is what, we looked at some of these, by the way, this last Sunday at church. It's kind of an interesting study about the blood, the necessity of a blood sacrifice. But look at something else here. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She thinks he's the Redeemer, by the way. She again bare his brother Abel. Abel was the keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. In process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground and offered unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And of course, you read the rest of the story. God clearly rejected Cain's offering. Cain gets so upset with that. Verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. That's the first murder of a man to a man in the Bible. That's the first murder in the Bible, man to man. I mean, think about this. Cain gets so upset at God and so envious and jealous of his brother that God accepted his brother's sacrifice. He goes out and his solution is to kill his brother. And then, of course, if you look a little bit further ahead, God holds Cain accountable to Abel's death, and he tells him at verse 11, now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. He pronounces curse and judgment upon Cain here. Cain is supposed to be a fugitive and a vagabond. And yet, if you look at Cain, what he does, look at verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. He builds this city. By the way, this is the first time in the Bible that you see a city is built. And he builds a city in absolute, total, complete rebellion and disbelief and rejection of what God said his life was to be and his future was going to be. He says, in a sense, to God, God, I'll show you. I'm not going to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. I'm going to build me a city. I'm going to make my own way, my own provisions, my own society, my own culture, my own people. I'm going to do just fine. And he names this city after his son Enoch, this son that is born in total, complete, he gives birth to of his flesh, his wife, and so forth. And he builds this city in total, complete rebellion against Almighty God. You read the rest of the passage, I mean all these other cities are built, all this rebellion. What I'm saying is this, boy, what a picture of an example of how this guy operates in total complete rebellion against this principle of conscience that it is now operating in man. And everything he does here is against God, against what God told him to do and the prediction that God said his future would be. All right. Now, back to this issue about the blood sacrifice. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter number 11 and hold on to Genesis 4 there. Go to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. Watch this. Hebrews 11:4 says this. Hebrews 11:4 says this. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. You see, when that verse says, by faith Abel offered unto God, God had clearly, since faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, God had clearly communicated, either directly or indirectly, to both Cain and Abel, that the only way you could approach him to him, now that you've got sin, now that you're a sinner, is by a blood sacrifice. By the way, I went into a whole lot more detail about this whole principle this last Sunday at church, about why blood, through his blood, the importance of the blood of Christ, and where is that all, why all that's an issue. I would encourage you, if you want to study more about this, go and listen to this lesson from this past Sunday service, okay? An interesting Mother's Day message, okay? Some people came up afterwards and said that was kind of a different Mother's Day message, okay? So, at any rate, God had either directly or indirectly communicated to Cain and Abel that the way he was to be approached was by a blood sacrifice. There was a particular place, and there was a particular time or season in which they were to come. You know that God himself was the one who offered the first blood sacrifice when, after the fall, God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins. Adam and Eve witnessed, they saw God sacrifice that very first animal. They saw the life come right out of that very first animal that was killed. And they see God skinning that animal, and then God takes and clothes them with the skins of this animal that died. God's going to be approached now at this point. They got to come by blood. And so Abel believed that. Cain rebelled and rejected that. You see that? And then, of course, Cain goes on in utter complete rebellion and rejection of what God does. If you go fast forward now, society begins to multiply upon the face of the earth, massive numbers, massive growth, just a number of different cities all built in rebellion. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6 now, watch what happens. Look at verse 3, 6:3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now think about that statement there. Doesn't that statement therefore imply that from the fall of man, the Spirit of God now began to strive with man? The answer is yes, by the way. And if that is so, then that was another basic functioning or operating principle beginning at the fall of man. The input or the striving of the Spirit of God with man in various ways and so forth, all right? By the way, that's also something that does even continue throughout the rest of human history, the Spirit of God striving with man. The way he does it, of course, today is through his word and so forth. That's another whole study, all right? But what you're seeing here is that fundamentally the two operating principles that were in effect during the dispensation of conscience was the inner testimony of man, conscience, and then the Spirit of God striving man with man in the testimony of him, God being the creator, and then being accountable to God. Paul identified both of those things in Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1, okay? Well, when you look at Genesis chapter number 6, you see man just goes off in utter complete rebellion. There is a satanic, demonic infiltration into the human race in verses 1 and 2. They produce these giants in the earth, just a defective a human society. They bear children unto them. Look at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bear children to them. The same became, watch this, mighty men which are of old, men of renown. Think about that phrase, mighty men which were men of old, men of renown. You know, all these comic book stories about Superman and Batman and Catwoman and the Green Monster and Captain, all these men of superpowers and you know, just with all these strengths and these capacities to control, like fire and control ice and capacity to fly, superhuman strength and everything. Listen, that's what there was back then. Back in Genesis, you can see Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. These were mighty men, which were of old, men of renown, men world famous for their powers, their strength, their capacity to influence the earth and the elements of the earth and so forth. That's where all that stuff originated. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? And it was the result of this satanic, demonic infiltration into the human race. Now look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, what a description of the human race at that time, and why it was necessary for God in his justice and holiness and righteousness to judge humanity, which he did through the flood. That's why the flood occurred on this planet, okay, on planet Earth. It repented of the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made man. And yet Noah found grace. No, the one seed line that was still infected, if I could say it that way, was Noah and his seed line. And so God brings the flood upon the earth for the purpose of purging out of this entire earth all of mankind except Noah. Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. But we're getting there, aren't we? And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then, of course, he gives Noah here the instructions about the ark, which is the way he's going to be saved from this destruction. And so the flood comes on humanity, and this is when the flood happens and then Noah survives through the flood, comes out, that would be the start of the third dispensation, all right? And so we typically refer to it as the dispensation of human government. So the dispensation of conscience basically is in effect as a dispensation from the fall of man up to the flood here in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. However, do keep in mind that conscience still is in effect afterwards. It's just there's going to be some new sets of instructions that come into effect. And then the principle of the Spirit of God giving testimony and striving with man, the principle of the Spirit of God giving testimony to that God is the Creator and we are accountable to God as the Creator. That's what I mean by the Spirit striving with man, giving that testimony and so forth. That also is still in effect, okay? Even though there is a new dispensation here. So if you will jump ahead this time now to Genesis chapter number 9. Genesis chapter number 9. This is after the flood, and God commissions Noah here to go out, and he takes the same commission that he gave to Adam, but he modifies it in a few ways. He makes some additions to it. Look what he says in Genesis 9. This would be the start of this third dispensation, the dispensation of human government. You'll see in a moment why it's called human government. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Okay, those are the same ideas that he told Adam. But watch how there are some changes that now have occurred. and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." Now that's a major change from the instructions that had been in effect before. Prior to this point, the animals were not afraid of man, and man was not supposed to eat the animals. Now there does seem to be some indication, by the way, that man already began to eat the animals and rebel against those basic vegetarian instructions in the days of Cain and in the rebellion of those days, okay, prior to the flood. But it's really not until this point in human history that God changes the instructions and authorizes the eating of animals and puts upon the animals the fear of man. Okay, that's very, very clear from verse 2 that it's at this point in human history that God made the changes about how the animals now were going to fear man and that they were to be given to man to eat. Man, the animals are going to have to are going to run away from man and hide, and man is going to have to run to catch them and come up with ways to catch them. By the way, that's one of the reasons that God does that, is to facilitate the idea of man having to spread out upon the earth and subdue the whole earth, replenish the whole earth, not just one territory or one region. Now look at verse 3. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." That's clearly a change from God to man. That's a clear dispensational change, or a clear change in the instructions from God to man. Friends, that's a dispensational change right there, okay? And when we're saying that a dispensation is the idea of the instructions of God to man that man is accountable for and so forth, there's a real good example right there. So that's why that's one of the reasons that if you're going to approach the Bible from a dispensational standpoint, you're going to recognize that, yeah, something clearly changed here at this point in human history. And that is that the fear of man is put upon the animals. The animals are going to run from man. Man is now authorized by God to eat the animals as well as continuing to eat the plants and fruits, nuts, vegetables, things like that. Okay? But that's not all. There's another major change that happens here at verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 4. "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat." They're not supposed to eat blood. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for an image of God made he man. And ye, be ye fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." Okay, now, you can see God institutes this principle. We typically refer to it as capital punishment, that if man slays another human being, then man is to be held accountable for that death by himself being slain. So that's where the principle of capitalism comes from. The principle of capital punishment. I think I said capitalism, right? The principle is punishment. But in order to administer capital punishment, then you understand that man has got to rule over man. There's got to be a system by which man can determine, hey, yes, that was murder. It wasn't an accidental death, it was murder. So implied in this passage is the idea of man ruling over man and enforcing right and wrong, good and evil. That's what we mean by the principle of human government. This is the first time when God puts this principle into effect. It isn't in effect before. Okay, the idea of man ruling over man in capacity of executing man's life when man murders someone else. Okay, now look how the Apostle Paul identifies this way over in the book of Romans. Look over to Romans chapter number 12. This principle of human government goes into effect from God right here at in Genesis chapter number 9. And by the way, it's Romans 13. I think I said Romans 12. It's Romans 13. As usual, I'm racing the clock here. Look over to Romans 13. Romans 13. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, in the context, he's going to tell us what powers he's talking about. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good work." See how he's talking about powers? Now he's talking about rulers. That's the power he's talking about in verse 1 and 2. The capacity of human government, the principle of human government, the responsibility of rulers to rule over a society and do so justly and honorably. Now, they don't always do that. In fact, most of the times they don't do it at all. Okay? But look at verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." You see that again? There's the principle of good and evil. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power," that's the ruler, the capacity to enforce the rulership over man, "and enforce the consequences of good and evil choices. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he," that's the ruler, "is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." I mean, there's the principle of human government right there. There's the responsibility of man to establish human government for the orderly functioning maintenance of a society, a people, and a culture. And for those who will do wrong in that society, against the society, against the people, then the rulers of that society are to hold them accountable by execution of the sword. See that there? It says, "For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." See that? Well, right there, the Apostle Paul is speaking about what we refer to as the principle of human government. And that principle of human government goes into effect by God, from God, toward man, right here, back there in Genesis chapter number 9. That principle of human government. Now, that principle of human government is still in effect, obviously, today. We're pretty much out of time here, but we're going to look at next week that the next dispensation, called the dispensation of promise, actually comes into effect at Genesis chapter 12. And when you run from Genesis chapter 9 through 11, you see that the major event of rebellion against mankind was, of course, the Tower of Babel. So that's why we say that typically the dispensation of human government as a dispensation runs from Genesis 9 through Genesis 11. And then in Genesis 12, some new instructions come into play with God making a promise to Abraham, even though the principle of human government doesn't cease to exist in Genesis 12. The principle of human government runs all the way through the rest of human history, including the dispensation of the millennium, or the dispensation of the kingdom. Okay? All right. So to summarize real quickly, what we've tried to look at today is just the dispensation of conscience and then the dispensation of human government. The dispensation of conscience runs from the fall of man up into the flood. And the operating principles at that time in human history was man was supposed to be responsible to God on the principle of conscience and on the testimony of the Spirit of God striving with man to testify to man that God is the Creator and man's accountable to God. And then at the flood, God destroys humanity except Noah and his sons, and he rebuilds the human race from them. That's the beginning of the dispensation of human government. When he gives to man the capacity and responsibility and accountability to rule over man, he changes the instructions about the dietary law, the fear of the animals, that type of thing. And that dispensation runs from Genesis 9 all the way to Genesis 12, or the end of Genesis 11, which we'll see next time, is the beginning of the dispensation of promise. Man's rebellion during the dispensation of human government is manifested in the Tower of Babel. We will look at that in more detail next time. I just ran out of time right now, okay? All right, let's see if anyone has any questions or comments about what we've looked at today. If so, just raise your hand. We'll give you the microphone here. Trophimus, how are you doing today? Here we go. Here you go with the microphone. Give me just a second. Here you go.
Thank you, John. You know, I've got a question here for you. You know, in 9:5, Genesis 9:5, you know, human government. Prior to that, you know, you go back to Genesis 4, you know, 23:24, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now my question is this. Prior to God delegating the authority of man to, you know, capital punishment, as you mentioned, was God at that time directly involved in overrule, like Lamech here, you know, he killed a man to his wounding, and he's saying that if, you know, Cain's going to be avenged seven times him for sure, seven times 70. Is God directly involved in the punishment then until Genesis 9:5?
Yes, that is such a great question. And first of all, like you're saying, you can see prior to God authorizing man to implement capital punishment, which would be Genesis 9, definitely you see in Genesis 4, you do see man ruling over man, such as Cain becoming the leader of his empire, and some of the other guys mentioned becoming the leaders of their own empire in these cities. So when these guys, if they did execute one another, they were doing it in rebellion against God. If you look back, because God had not authorized that yet, okay, at that point. So if you look back at the very verse that you were making reference to at verse 15 in particular, just for time's sake, watch this. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. The question is, who was going to be responsible for implementing the vengeance? Well, I take it to be exactly what you're saying. God was the one. If you remember the passage Paul says over in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, that principle evidently was in effect right here, beginning with Cain slaying his brother Abel. So God was going to take vengeance on that. And then if any man would slay Cain, God was the one who they were accountable for. And then later on, like you say, with Lamech and so forth, God was the man that was supposed to be, that evidently was to be implementing that vengeance upon man and so forth. So I think you're right that it does appear that God was either directly doing it or that he would hold them accountable, obviously, once they died, and then they would, you know, go to the lake of fire, that type of thing. Here you go with the microphone to follow up.
Yes, John, my follow-up then is this. After Genesis 9, and I agree, in Genesis 4 and 9, after the giving of the dispensation of the, and then after Genesis 12, Thomas, you read in Genesis 38 again where, you know, Judah has a wife and a son, and in Genesis 38, verse 7, and Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord slew him. And he goes on and he slews the second son too. And so God is directly intervening in punishment here again during the dispensation of promise and yet before the Mosaic law is given. And yet, well, human government is still enacted. Could you comment on that, please?
Yes, again, that's a great point to bring up. That during the dispensation of conscience, man was to believe that God would take vengeance, whether in this life or the next. Now, they rebel against that. God evidently was, in certain cases, directly intervening, was not. Then, so that carries forward to the next dispensation, where God now lets man be the executor of wrath on behalf of God, That carries forward to the rest of human history, as well as in certain circumstances, certain times, like that thing with Judah's sons and so forth, God himself does right there execute punishment. And that would continue not just during the dispensation of promise, but even, and in a lot, under the dispensation of the law, okay? When God sends Israel, under the dispensation of the law, when God sends Israel to destroy the Canaanites and the Philistines and so forth, Israel is acting on behalf of God to take vengeance and destroy the followers of Satan and that type of thing. So those are both operational at that time. Does that clarify what you're asking? Okay, good. Yeah, and it was a real good point to bring out there in both, really both dispensation and what carries forward. Okay, anybody else have a question or a comment or thoughts about what we studied today? Scott, how are you doing today? Here you go with the microphone.
Good morning, John, and the rest of the saints. Great question there, Frank. John, mine was just more pertaining to the giants that you mentioned earlier in Genesis, I think it was Genesis 6. There's another passage in Scripture that says that we were as grasshoppers in their sight. And I was thinking that if God's giving us a ratio there, because a man's roughly, 5 feet to 6 feet tall, and if he's 6 feet tall, there's 72 inches, and if a grasshopper is only an inch tall, then it almost makes me think that the giants were almost 72 to 60 inches taller than I think it was the Hebrews or the Jews that were going in there that encountered these giants. So that's all. I was thinking about that. Thanks, sir.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought to consider and so forth, although you got to remember that they are making that statement in unbelief. They are saying we are as grasshoppers in our own sight. They're not saying in God's sight, but absolutely there were still giants in the land. What's kind of interesting, too, to think about that, they were absolutely massive, massive human beings. There's no doubt about that aspect. And when David slew Goliath, as big as he was, and his four other brothers and so forth, they were, relative to these guys in Genesis 6, they were probably small relative to the guys here in Genesis 6 and then some of the other giants in the land. But, no doubt, they were just massive. I said a few minutes ago, massive human beings, but really, probably, it's maybe not right to call them completely human beings, because they were just, what's the word I'm looking for when, oh, what's the word I'm looking for when, mutants, okay, maybe human mutants or something like that. But that's a good thought you're thinking about, just massive giant creatures, and you know, so anyway, yeah, that's a very interesting thing to think about there, Scott. Thanks for bringing that up there. Anybody else have a question or a comment? All right, well, I don't see any other hands up. What we'll do is go ahead and dismiss the class for today. Do remember that our next live session is this evening at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew 24, and I do hope that you'll be able to join us then. So thanks so much for being with us today. I hope you have a great afternoon. See you tonight. Bye now.